Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask now that when we come to you, come to seeking to know you more through your word, coming desiring to bring our lives in alignment with your will for us, we just pray that you would open up our hearts, help us to receive your word. May you challenge us by it. May you sharpen us by it. Make us more like Christ. Pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel referred to David as a man after God's own heart. And we know that David was no perfect man. He definitely had his noteworthy, egregious sins, but he was a repentant man who passionately pursued the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And David is one such a man in human history who fits that description. And thankfully, not only is much of the history of David's life recorded for us in Scripture, but we also have pictures into his heart. David's heart for the Lord is displayed vibrantly for us through the many psalms that he wrote. David is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel, having penned half of the Psalter. And in those 75 psalms which he authored, David's love and devotion for the Lord just drips through the pages of Hebrew Scripture. At times, David's expressed devotion to the Lord is almost unbelievable. And to begin our time this morning in God's Word, I'd like us to consider some of the psalms that really have inspired my own heart, some of the Davidic psalms. Please open up your Bible with me to Psalm 63. I'd love for you to open up your own copy of God's Word to see this psalm and others with me. Psalm 63. As we look into this psalm, we see the depths of David's desire for God, really this all-consuming passion that described and characterized David's life. And really, that passion was just to know God. And we see this here in Psalm 63. Look at it with me in your own Bible. David begins, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you." David here pledges to seek after God earnestly. He describes himself like a parched man who's in a desert longing for water. And in this way, David yearned after God. That was the way of his life. And to David, God's love was better than life. It was really the best part about his life, and therefore he erupts in praise. Look at verse 4. "So I will bless you as long as I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offer praises with joyful lips." You see, David mastered contentment. David desired God and seemingly nothing else in life, and therefore joy-filled praises just overflow from his mouth. And not only from his mouth and his lips, but also in his prayers. Look at verse 7. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." David here described his own soul as clinging to God. Turn over with me to Psalm 27 to see more of the same. Psalm 27. And here in this psalm, Psalm 27, it's clear that David is in a difficult season of his life. In verse 12, we read that David's enemies desired his destruction. False witnesses had risen against him and even breathed out violence against him. And in verse 10 of Psalm 27, sadly, we even see that his father and mother had forsaken him. But despite his situation, David writes in verse 3, "Though a host encamp against me, Though an army, in essence, is outside my door, my heart will not fear. Though war has risen against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on the rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Again, this is just textbook Christian contentment. This is a man who lives under constant danger, danger from enemies, and yet he has totally conquered fear. Despite these murderous threats against his life, his trust is fully in the Lord that God will take care of him. His confidence is completely in God. And therefore, he shouts for joy. He sings praises to Yahweh. We see more of this in Psalm 16. Back up there with me, Psalm 16. And look at verse 5. Here David says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." David says, what I have received in this life, my inheritance in this life, what I get is God. I love God. Verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I've set the Lord continually before me. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore," verse 9, "my heart is glad and my glory rejoices," meaning my whole being just erupts in joy. "My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, for you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Full joy in God's presence and pleasures forevermore. That's what David found in God. And throughout the Psalter, over and over again, we just find the same things coming from David. Back up to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, and look at verse 7. David here testifies, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than when there grain and new wine abound." Here he is rejoicing. He's more glad than everyone else, more glad than the material blessings of the world because he has God. "You have put gladness in my heart." Here we find him rejoicing. We also find him in prayer. Look at Psalm 5, verse 3. "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Here's his pattern of prayer in his life. In the morning, waking to spend time with the Lord. We also find him offering thanksgiving throughout the Psalter. Look at Psalm 7. Psalm 7, and look at verse 17. Here, David's heart here. "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." David's exuberant, joyful heart for the Lord can't be missed in the Psalms. It's really everywhere. Look at Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and I will exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High." Look also at Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. Look at Psalm 13. He says, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." He rejoices. He sings. And not only does David live a joyful and prayerful and thankful life, he also called others to do the same. We see this in Psalm 32. Flip ahead there with me. Psalm 32. And look at verse 11. Here's his exhortation to his readers. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice." Those are commands. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice. "Shout for joy, all you who are in upright in heart, shout for joy, rejoice, be glad. These are David's exhortation to us. And David's life of joyful, prayerful, thankful devotion to the Lord is really a model for us. It's a model of a godly, Christ-like life. And of course, the pattern that David sets here does not change when we come to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in many ways, lived a David-like life. Despite hardship and affliction and sorrow and pain and persecution, Paul was always rejoicing. He said so himself. In affliction, he said, "I'm overflowing with joy in all of our affliction," in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. His letters are filled with his prayers, which are just coupled and littered with expressions of thanksgiving, expressions of joy. This is the way that the Apostle Paul lived. And he called others to imitate his way of life. Like David's life, Paul lived a life devoted to Christ. You know this. There's really no debate about that. But to see this, turn with me to the book of Philippians, over in the New Testament, to the book of Philippians. In this book of written to the church in Philippi, Paul really gives us his mantra for his life in Philippians chapter 1. In verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He said, "For me, living is all about Christ." That was his life. And he said, "It's for to die is gain because I'll go to be with him." And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, he called the congregation, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ." That's how Paul lived. He only lived in a way that was worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he purposed himself not only to operate in ways that were worthy of Christ, but that were worthy of the gospel. That's how he lived, and that's how he taught everyone to live. That's how he called the church in Philippi to live. Look at chapter 3, verse 17 with me. Here he commands this church, "Join, brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. See how I live and live in a similar way." And then the remaining portion of this chapter, chapter 3, Paul draws attention to the reality of those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. But beginning in chapter 4, he begins to conclude with summary exhortations in this letter. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now he addresses some of the relational concerns in the church. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, my true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul here was dealing with some of the inner congregational concerns, the lack of harmony that needed to be addressed. And then he comes to verse 4. And here Paul addresses the heart of the church. Look at it with me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Here Paul calls us to joy rather and over against discouragement. He called us to prayer rather than anxiety. And finally, to thanksgiving rather than discontentment. These attitudes that Paul called the Philippian church here to embrace, he would also call the church in Thessalonica to have in themselves. So turn over there with me to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll consider the text that we'll be discussing in detail today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and look right at verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In these three short, terse commands, Paul describes a God-pleasing life in a spirit of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really what he desires for each one of us this morning, that we would be always rejoicing, always praying, always thanking God for what he has done. And before we jump into the details of this passage, we would do well to consider the context again. Paul does not come to this passage just out of the blue. He's been addressing a particular theme that he will continue on. So let us back up to verse 12 and read through verse 22 just to consider the context of this section of the letter. Look at it with me. Verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything gives thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. As you will recall, in this section of the letter, Paul has been addressing the congregational life of the church in Thessalonica. At first, he instructed them how they ought to relate to their leaders. And then he urged them to care for one another by adopting different approaches for different people who were in their midst. To the unruly, they needed to be admonished. The faint-hearted needed to be encouraged. And those who were struggling, who were weak, they needed to be given patient, devoted care. And then he calls the whole church to watch over one another. Within the church, we ought to make sure that no one's paying back evil for evil. Instead, that we're doing good for one another and for all people. And then, without skipping a beat, without any clue that he's changing topics, he gives these three abrupt commands. And without question, these three imperatives of verses 16, 17, and 18 are intended for each of us individually as Christians. But the context informs us that these are really congregational concerns. These are attitudes that ought to describe us collectively as a church. The demeanor that Paul describes ought to really characterize each of us as individuals, but it also ought to characterize us as a church family. They ought to describe who we are as a congregation and what we do as a congregation. And then in verse 19, Paul continues addressing congregational concerns that he has for that church in Thessalonica. And so this whole subsection here is really about congregational life. And I point this out because the temptation might be for us to come to this passage and just to strictly think about ourselves as individuals. Yes, we should do that, but we should also think beyond ourselves as a congregation. And so this morning we examine verses 16 through 18, and what we find here is really the threefold attitude of a God-pleasing church. It's a joyful attitude, it's prayerful, and it's thankful. These attitudes describe the demeanor of a God-pleasing church. It's the church's temperament, it's the church's heart, it's really the spirit of the church. And they also, of course, describe the attitude of just a God-pleasing Christian. And I'm using this phrase, God-pleasing, because this is explicitly what Paul refers to as God's will for us, these attitudes. Look again at your Bible. Look at the second half of verse 18. Look what he says here. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's referring to the three commands that came before. He's saying, this is God's will for you. This is what God desires for your life. This is what God desires for us as a church. And so without even the slightest doubt in our minds, we can definitively say that this is what God wants for us. This is his will that he's revealed to us. And if this is the attitude or demeanor that he wants us to have, then we ought to give ourselves to embracing these commands, bringing these things into our life, submitting to his will for us. And when we live this way, we can be certain that he is pleased with us as we walk in obedience to him. So these three short, terse commands really describe the attitude that we all ought to be striving after and growing in. And so as we consider each of these commands, we ought to ask ourselves, does my personal demeanor and attitude live up to this standard? Am I like this? Then we ought to ask, as a church, do we live this way? Does this describe who we are as a congregation? And where we fall short, we ought to ask, where and how do we grow? How should we grow in Christ's likeness in this regard? And so let us begin by just examining each of these commands individually. Again, this is the threefold attitude of a God-pleasing church. It's joyful, prayerful, and thankful. So let's consider that first one together, the joyful attitude of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Look at it there. Rejoice always. One verse, two words. In the Greek, these two words have 14 letters, which, by the way, is two letters shorter than John 11:35, which is commonly referred to as the shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35 simply states that Jesus wept, but based upon Greek letter count, this verse is actually shorter. It's shorter than John 11:35, but here Paul just gives this list of three short, terse commands. And in doing so, he's really calling attention to the importance of these verses, or these commands. He's really trying to arrest the audience's attention, his reader's attention, with these three crisp, clear injunctions that could just ring easily in the ear. The verb tense of these commands once again informs us that these are the ongoing responsibilities of the Christian. This is how we live continually as Christians. And the first command is to be joyful. It just simply means to be in a state of happiness. It means to be glad, to be joyful. And it really takes aim at our emotions. Think about that. Be joyful, he says. This joy or gladness is what we would normally consider an emotional state. And here Paul commands us to emote joy. Be joyful. Be glad. He wants us to experience gladness, to make this happen in our hearts. And we're also to do so always, the text says. Always or at all times. This is our Christian duty at all times, to be joyful, to rejoice in every situation, every season of life, not just when circumstances are pleasant or when life is going our way or we enjoy the hand that's been dealt to us. This is all situations, all of life, all of the time, we are to rejoice. Furthermore, this is no isolated teaching tucked into some obscure corner of our Bibles. The command to rejoice is everywhere. We've already seen it in David, and we see it again and again. We saw it in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Two other times in that letter, Paul called the church in Philippi to rejoice. He commanded the church of Corinth to rejoice in 2 Corinthians 13:11. The apostle Peter also called Christians to rejoice and even rejoice under persecution. In 1 Peter 4:13, he wrote, "But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. As you suffer for Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." In essence, they were to rejoice in their suffering, knowing that greater joy was coming their way when Christ came. Rejoice in suffering. Jesus also commanded the same, to rejoice in suffering. As you'll recall, Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is great, for they treated the prophets the same way who were before you." So when persecuted, when insulted, when people describe you as evil, be glad, rejoice. because your reward in heaven is great, Jesus said. Just note here that there's a reason behind the rejoicing. There's a reason behind the gladness. Rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. Jesus also said something similar in Luke 10:20, where Jesus once again commanded his disciples to rejoice. There he called his men to rejoice that their names are written in the book of life. Rejoice that their names are in heaven. So we are to rejoice, we are to be glad, we are to experience joy at all times. But it is not as if we can just simply flip a switch and be joyful. I'm sure some of you are thinking this. I can't just make myself be joyful. How do I turn myself around? You might be saying, I want to be joyful, but I'm just stuck in my grumpiness. I can't be joyful. I think the key is that our hearts need motives for joy. We need reasons to be joyful. You see, true emotions of joy don't just spring from a vacuum. They don't come out of nowhere. And Paul really assumes all of this in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Paul assumes that the Thessalonians, like all Christians, should already have a stockpiled cache of reasons for joy. We should have reasons to be joyful. We should have reasons on hand for us to be joyful. We should be joyful, according to the Bible, because our names are written in the book of life. We should be joyful because heavenly rewards await us. We should be joyful because our sins have been nailed to the cross of Christ. We should be joyful because the God of the universe has set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. We should be joyful because God's Spirit lives inside of us, empowering us to be righteous. We should be joyful because nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. The reasons to be joyful are manifold in Scripture. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to be joyful in all circumstances, in trials and sufferings, because we can purposely choose to set our minds on things above. This is what Paul called the church in Colossae to do, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Then catch this command. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. That's the reason to be joyful. That's the reason to be glad. That's the reason to set your mind on things above. And this command, I find to be incredibly freeing, because it makes me realize that we are not captive to our emotions. We are not controlled by our emotions. We're not in bondage to the way we feel. Our emotions can be directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. And here we're commanded to be joyful. And this leads to the rather obvious, simple observation that if we fail to be joyful, we would have to put that into the category of sin, a sin of omission, a failure to obey God's word at this point, at this command, is like failing to obey God's word at any other point that we find in Scripture. It's sinful. So we are here commanded to be joyful. We are to lift up our spirits in joy, recognizing who we are in Christ, recognizing all that we've been given, and recognizing who our God is that we worship, the riches of blessing that have just been lavished upon us. But of course, this doesn't mean that obeying this command will be easy. I confess personally that I have much room to grow here in directing my own heart and my own thoughts to joy. And so what should we do when we recognize that we're not walking in joy and we find ourselves just sort of moping through life, discouraged by whatever circumstance we may be facing? How do we cultivate a joyful heart? Well, the answer, I think, is we must direct our thoughts to the truth of God's word. We must remember that we are new creations in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We must remember the truth of Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. We must call to mind 2 Corinthians 4:17 and the truth that our momentary light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. So we must take our thoughts captive. We must let God's truth permeate every thought, our entire outlook on this life. And as we do so, the Holy Spirit will work in us joy. You see, I believe joy in the Christian life is a mark of maturity. We don't arrive at joy in our lives by accident. Yes, it's a fruit of the Spirit, but it comes as we actively discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Now, I will acknowledge that there may be some medical reasons or biological reasons that people may be more prone to a melancholic disposition. Obviously, the human body is more complex than we could ever know. But notice here that Paul felt no need to nuance his message. He didn't provide an exception clause for those in the Thessalonian congregation who had thyroid issues. He didn't do that. This is just a one-size-fits-all command, be joyful. And therefore, I think we should be slow to provide our own exceptions to this command. We should be extremely slow to come up with reasons why this verse somehow doesn't apply to us. Paul commanded us all to be joyful. And sure, our path to obedience here will all look differently. It'll look differently for each one of us. And I don't doubt that some of you may be genetically predisposed to depression or to gloominess or to melancholy, but the command for joyfulness is given to every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are grappling with Paul's command here to be joyful this morning, then let me just encourage you to go to the Lord in prayer about this. Ask him to help you be joyful. Say to him, Lord, I desire to be obedient to you. I desire to be joyful. Please help me in this struggle. My heart is resistant here. This is not my natural bent. So please help me to meditate and remember the truths that have been given to me through God's word. Help me to sing in my heart for joy like David did. Lord, help me. Again, I think this joyful attitude is the attitude of a mature Christian. It's also just the collective attitude of a mature congregation. Joyfulness, a joyful heart. So every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we have the opportunity to come together, meet together, and to rejoice together, to praise the Lord together, for our spirits to be lifted up in joy. That's what we're to do. The second attitude of a God-pleasing church is related to the first. It's a prayerful attitude. Now look at verse 17 with me. Pray without ceasing. Here it is, another short, quick imperative, like the first one. And the arresting part of this command, like the others, is the emphatic adverb here, without ceasing. In all three of these verses, the adverbs actually come first. Always rejoice. Without ceasing, pray. In everything, give thanks. Now, it's helpful here to clarify what Paul meant by without ceasing. Does this mean we ought to be in a constant, unending state of dialogue with God, a state of prayer, sort of like maybe our minds would picture a monk in some mountain monastery just praying constantly or attempting to? Is that the way that we should go throughout our lives, just in constant dialogue with the Lord? I'll just speak for myself, and maybe you can relate to this. My mind does not work that way. I am what you might call a one-track mind. I can generally focus on one task at a time. And even when I devote myself to giving time to prayer, for example, I often find myself doing something other than praying. My mind drifts, and then I have to reel my thoughts back in again to what I was trying to pray about. So even when I try to focus on one thing and be in prayer, I often fall out of prayer. And so the thought of being in constant prayer throughout the day is really overwhelming to me. It's unfathomable. Is that what Paul has in mind here? Well, I don't think so. I think we can understand what he has in mind when we consider how this same adverb is used elsewhere in Scripture. And Paul only used this phrase constantly or unceasingly, this adverb, four times in the New Testament. And three of those happen to be in 1 Thessalonians. So just turn back with me to chapter 1 and look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Here Paul writes to the church, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "constantly" is the same word that's found in chapter 5, verse 17, when Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." And so depending on how you interpret those two verses, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul is either constantly praying for the church, or he's constantly remembering them. And either way, I don't believe that Paul is saying that he is minute by minute, 24 hours a day, thinking about this church in Thessalonica. I think what he meant was that this church was coming to his mind over and over again, constantly, regularly, frequently. He was in habitual prayer for them. This word is also used in chapter 2, verse 13. Look at it with me. Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." He says here, they constantly thank God. Okay, does this mean he's constantly, every second, every minute of every day, thanking God for this one particular church? I don't think that's the case. But I do think we get a sense of the way he's using this word. It does not mean just one long string of unending prayer. But when Paul calls us to pray without ceasing, he means that we would be returning to prayer over and over again throughout the day. That our prayers and our thoughts would be just forever tethered to the Lord, so that we would never really get that far from him. That we would be quick to call upon him without, when any difficulty in life arises, when any hard situation where we need his help, or when any thought of another saint who needs our prayers, or any trial in life, that our hearts and our minds would just be going to him again and again in prayer. And really, the word for prayer here is a general one. It includes prayers of all kinds. It's a prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of confession, prayers of interceding, that we just be coming to him again and again in prayer. Sort of like a turtle that dives underwater to escape danger must soon return to the surface. Perhaps you've hunted turtles yourself and you know this, that they must come back up. They must rise to the surface again. Well, that's the way we are to be in prayer. The godly saint comes again and again to the Lord as his day unfolds. He's praying constantly, regularly, habitually. It's been my experience that the more I give myself to private prayer, the more that I give myself to the pattern that Jesus said of seeking time alone to be with the Lord, and what we might call closet prayer, the more my mind is propelled throughout the day to be in prayer, to be in this constant, regular prayer. It is those who are most diligent often in setting aside specific times of prayer who end up regularly communing with the Lord throughout the day. But sadly, I think the reality is that most Christians sorely neglect prayer of all kinds. And really, a prayerful life is not something that comes easy. It's a work. It's a discipline. It's something that we all must pursue actively. And really, we know that the world and our unredeemed flesh all work against us to prevent us from praying. And never ceases to amaze me all the distractions that can keep us from prayer. And that is exactly what God has called us to do. We're to pray constantly. So a God-pleasing Christian will give himself to prayer, and a God-pleasing congregation will be devoted to habitual prayer as well. This is one of the reasons that we've tried to increase our public prayers on Sunday morning. We want to corporately and collectively give our time to praying together. We want to practice prayer together, model prayer together. We want to model to you what we think we should all be doing, which is praying regularly. If we only spend a few fragmented moments in our gathering in prayer, what does that say to all of you about our belief about the importance of prayer? We want to give ourselves to praying together. So this is the attitude of a Christ-pleasing church. It's joyful, prayerful, and then finally, it's thankful. This is the last command, obviously, verse 18. Look at it there. In everything, give thanks. Really, an important word in this third command is the small preposition in. See that there? In everything, give thanks. I think this is important to highlight because we don't give thanks for everything, but instead we give thanks in everything. We're not called to offer thanksgiving to God for every experience, every suffering, every affliction, every trial, every evil that unfolds in this life, for every cancer diagnosis, anything. Like, no, we don't thank God for those things. We thank God in those things. And we express our thanks to God in the various situations that happen in our life because we remember the spiritual truths that we possess at all times. And we thank God that he will never leave us or forsake us in the midst of trials. We thank God for the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit or guarantee of our future inheritance. We thank God that nothing could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We thank God that God works all things out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We thank God in trial. So no matter the circumstance, there's always a reason to be thankful to God. The scope of this command, again, is just universal. In everything, give thanks. So we have a command to be thankful. That's whether you be in a funeral or at a family farm, whatever it be, whether you are receiving news of a new grandchild being born or news of a new cancer diagnosis, whatever it is, we give thanks in everything. And this means that there are obviously many, many reasons that we have to be thankful. There's really a silver lining to every dark cloud that may come our way. God is with us whatever befalls us in this life. So in every dark valley, God's grace is guiding us along the way. As the hymn writer understood when he wrote, "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done." Direct your thoughts unto reasons to be thankful. And so if you are struggling to be thankful, perhaps you should take up this advice. Make it a regular part of your prayer life just to give thanks to the Lord. Repeat reasons to be thankful to him. In everything, give thanks. That's in all settings, all scenarios. This is what we do as Christians. We give thanks. So here are these three attitudes that describe a God-pleasing Christian and a God-pleasing church. And really, they all go together. A joyful heart is a prayerful heart, is a thankful heart. This is the spirit of true devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see that these are God's will for us as followers of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what God wants us to do. This is exactly how we ought to live. He explicitly tells us that this is his desire for our lives. And I really believe these three descriptions function as a good gauge of our spiritual maturity. They are really items that cannot be faked in the Christian life. You can go through the motions with a lot of spiritual activities in the Christian life, but not rejoicing, not private prayer, and not giving thanks. These are activities of just humble, seasoned saints who have long walked with Christ. Indeed, these activities are to really just to be connected to and flow out of humility. They come from humility in our lives. Humble people understand that they deserve the wrath of God, but have found grace, and therefore they're joyful. Humble people recognize that on their own they have no strength or no spiritual power whatsoever, and therefore they're prayerful, they're dependent people. And humble people understand that all of life is a gift, And therefore, they're thankful in everything. So those who are discontent, who grumble, who complain, who are critical of others, who are upset with God for the life that he has given them, they will not know joy. Those who worry, refusing to trust God, they will not bring everything to the Lord in prayer. And those who complain, unable to see past themselves, will fail to give thanks for the many riches that they have inherited in Christ Jesus. So may these three verses describe us as a church. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray towards that end. Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize that apart from your grace in our lives, that we would be nothing. We'd be entirely lost. We recognize that we were once your enemies, dead in our transgressions and sins, and that you made us alive in Christ. That you opened our eyes to behold the beauties of Christ, that we believe the gospel, that you granted to us faith and repentance, and we came alive spiritually. And now we recognize that it's your will for our lives that we be sanctified, that we grow in Christ. And particularly this morning, as we look at these commands to be joyful, to be prayerful, and to be thankful, Lord, these are difficult. These are not easy. We confess that our hearts are often sluggish. We lag to obey here. But Lord, fill our minds with reasons to be hope-filled, joy-filled, prayerful, and thankful Christians. May we understand the Word of God. May we have stockpiled reasons for joy. And Lord, so rebuke us when we're focusing on ourselves, when we're thinking about all of our worldly circumstances and we're thinking on a human level, thinking about people in terms of the flesh and not in terms of the Spirit of God. Lord, make us joyful people who rejoice in Christ, who just bubble up in gladness. And make us prayerful people who are dependent upon you, constantly returning again and again. May we practice this. May we work towards this. And make us thankful people. Make us understand all the blessings that we've received in Christ. May we know them well so that we can be constantly thanking you and praising you. Lord, we recognize these things go together. We pray that these would characterize us as a church. Would we be known as just being a happy church, a church that's happy in Jesus, that is glad and rejoicing, that loves your word and rejoices knowing all that you've done for us as is revealed to us in Scripture. Help us to live this way, we pray. Lord, we pray that you would work these things into us, and we pray that you would be glorified in your church forever and ever. Amen.